Blog Talk Radio.
You need to tell somebody else. Jesus said the whole world.
Let me take you on a journey. Now ready for journey.
That's not your business. Your business is to make sure you let them hear about him. You know, the one year, I think it was our second year of marriage, been married 32 years now. 1 year I was in Chicago with my wife, and they had had some kind of a school reunion. And so I went with her, and she spoke to everybody. But she never did tell nobody I was her husband. All these former boyfriends coming up telling how good she looked out. And I thought, well, you're going to say, this is my husband. She just said, this is Alvin. And so about the third or fourth guy she introduced me to this guy, I said, and her husband. Just make sure they hear that. Make sure you get it out there. If it's not important to you, it's important to me. Get it out there. So that's what the Lord Jesus said. He said, get it out there that he is my Savior. If it's your Savior, you need to get it out there. You need to make sure somebody else knows besides you that this is your Savior. But this is what the Lord is saying in this time. He says, along the pathway of life, people will get an opportunity to hear, but we got to make sure that we are part of that opportunity to hear. We need to make sure we're telling the world about this Christ. And so Jesus says, on the path they will hear. And then he says, then the devil comes. And this is where it gets trickier. It is the Saint Martin Luther says that, Martin Luther says, this is the most terrible verse in all the scripture. He says that phrase is the most terrible phrase in all the scripture. The devil comes. Jesus says it here in this parable, then the devil comes. Whenever the devil comes, it's trouble. Whenever the devil comes, in fact, the book of James says, if you think you hear him coming, James says, flee, run, because he's going to try to entice you, he's going to try to trick you, and he knows human nature better than we do. He knows if it was just you and him, you'd lose every time. Because he's going to entice you, he's going to trick you, he's going to do like they do on Halloween. He's going to offer you candy, but it's going to be a trick. He says, here's the treat, but he didn't tell you that there's a trick behind it. And the trick is going to capture your soul, it's going to do you harm. And so we need to hear the Lord saying, then the devil comes. When you hear the word of God, then the devil comes. The devil comes. And that becomes a part of our challenge when we speak to people about hearing God's word. We need to also prepare them. Once you hear about Jesus Christ, you need to know the devil's coming. Every time anybody in the world hears about Christ, the devil comes. He's going to come. You got it from Jesus himself. Jesus says, you hear, then the devil comes. Well, the devil comes, and I want to try to help you see what the devil comes for. That's the second part of your outline. Next, the devil comes and takes away the word. That's what he comes. He comes to try to steal that word that you heard about. Jesus Christ is the word. He is the living word. He is the word made flesh. Jesus Christ is the Logos. He is the word walking among us. He's the word walking in us. He is the living word. And the devil comes to take that word. He comes to try to nullify that word. He comes to try to make us abandon that word. The devil comes. And he's got one purpose, one reason, and that is to take away the word. Take the word of God from our hearts. We have this immense adversary. He is the devil. And his job is to take away the word from our hearts. And so, my brothers and sisters, because that is his job, then Jesus tells us, and this is, I printed it there for you in Mark 16:16, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. He comes to take to try to take away the word, and Jesus has come that we might believe the word and be saved. And so the devil is trying to take away the word so that you will not believe the word and be saved, and Jesus has come that you will believe. And so what we need to do is make sure people know that Jesus Christ is real and that he saves. And that if you will follow his direction, it always will end up better for you. Jesus tells us in John chapter 10, verse 10, the thief has come to steal, kill, and destroy. He said, but I have come that you might have life and have it more abundant. I've come to bless your life. The thief, the devil, some versions call him Satan, he's come to take away life. He's come to make your life miserable, and Jesus Christ has come to bless our lives. Well, when you read it, I think it might be in Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 4, he talks about, instead of saying the devil, he says Satan. So he has a lot of different names, Satan, the devil, the adversary. I'm calling the big demon, different names, but it all means one that is against the will of God. He comes to try to take away what God has established for us. And so I put in the scripture here, 1 Samuel, because I want to give you an illustration of what believing in God will do and how we demonstrate that we believe in God. And believing in God will save you. It will bless you, and it will keep you all your days. You're going to have some struggles and difficulties in life, but through every difficulty and every struggle, you will get better and stronger because God will enhance you and strengthen you all your days. But let's look at what happened in 1 Samuel, the 15th chapter, verse 22. It says, Samuel was speaking to King Saul, and he says, do you think God has greater delight and your burnt offerings and sacrifices? He said, no. God's delight is in those who will obey the voice of the Lord, obey the word of the Lord. That's where God's delight is. Then he tells us this, behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. I want you to make sure you get that, my brothers and sisters. To obey is better than sacrifice. Obedience to the word of God is better than anything else you can offer God. Whatever thing you think you can offer him, God says, I don't need anything else from you but your obedience. That's what God needs from us. And when we offer him our obedience, we're offering him the very best that we have. God says, be obedient. And as we hear this text in Samuel, Samuel is saying to King Saul, Saul, you have been disobedient. You have. And then he says in verse 23, for rebellion, and that is what disobedience is. It is rebelling against God. And he says that rebellion is as witchcraft. You are practicing dark magic. You're practicing that which is against God. Witchcraft was, God had declared it an abomination. He said it's wrong to do. And none of Israel was to engage in it. None of the people of God was to engage in witchcraft. Witchcraft is real. There are bad things that people do, and there are bad forces and bad evil spirits that are out there. And God says, don't practice that kind of thing because it's only going to lead you the wrong way. What you want to practice is not having evil spirits. You want to practice having the Holy Spirit. And to have the Holy Spirit, you got to have Christ in your life. And then Christ freely gives the Holy Spirit to whoever asks, anybody that asks. The Holy Spirit is the strongest spirit in the universe, and it's given to every person that will ask God for it. The book of James says that if you don't have it, it's because you haven't asked. God gives it freely. And then for the Holy Spirit to live and abide with you, you got to be living in obedience to God. The Holy Spirit's not going to dwell in an unclean place. If you decide you're going to practice that which is not in harmony with God's will, then the Holy Spirit's not going to stay there. He's not going to be strong in your life. He's not going to be ever present in your life. And you're not practicing what God's word has taught us. You want to be strong in the Spirit, then get strong in God's word. Obey God's word. You don't have to know everything in the Bible. In fact, only thing you need to know is I'm going to do what God says. If you will decide you're going to do what God says in your life, then you will be strong in the Spirit. It is obedience to God. Well, let me try to finish this now. He tells them that rebelling is as witchcraft, and arrogance and stubbornness is as idolatry. It's false worship. Idolatry is worshiping something that's false. And when we practice this rebellious spirit, you know when God puts it on your heart that you ought to apologize and you refuse to apologize, that's a rebellious spirit. That's idolatry. You turn from hearing what God has put in your heart and in your conscience. You turn from that and you turn towards something else, and that something else is rebellion. It's witchcraft. It's idolatry. It becomes akin to Satan worship. And so we have to be careful as believers that we're not practicing the very thing we say we stand against. We have to be clear that we're going to obey the word and the will of our God. Well, let me share with you as we look at this last verse in 1 Samuel 15:23. It says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, very last sentence there, because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he, the Lord, also has rejected you from being king. Because you have rejected God's word, God then says, I'm going to also reject you. It's important for us to recognize that to be obedient to God, that's for Paul, to obey God is always better than anything else we can sacrifice and do. Anything else that we can come up with. And Saul had made the mistake of rejecting God's word, being disobedient to God, because he said he was going to do something better than what God had said. He said, God had told me to slaughter all of those cows and stuff. He said, but I decided instead of slaughtering and destroying it away, I decided I would sacrifice it. This is even better. God ought to be pleased that I came up with a better idea than God. And my brothers and sisters, we have to be very careful that we don't have this arrogant spirit that Saul had, that we can think of something better than what God has done. We need to be very humble in our understanding of who we are. Now, here's where it gets tricky. If you are following the work and the will of God, and God's spirit is leading you, then you come under what Jesus tells us in that 14th chapter of John, where he says, greater works than these shall you do. And by greater, it means more. You're going to be able to do more of it. But he doesn't mean that you're going to do better than what he's done. He means you're going to be able to do more of what he's done. You're going to be able to reach more people than just in the area where Jesus was. And we've done that. We reached millions of people. Jesus only spoke to hundreds or maybe up into the thousands, but he didn't speak to millions. We've done greater, but it's all been under the guise of the Holy Spirit of Christ. We are called to do more than the previous generation. And each generation ought to do more for our Christ, but it has to be under the Spirit and guidance of the Holy Spirit of Christ. Saul wanted to do greater things, but he wanted to do it without the guidance of God. He wanted to do it his own way instead of doing it God's way. And when we do it our own way instead of God's way, we're always going to make a mistake. And so God then just tells him very straight out to Samuel, he says, because you have rejected the word of the Lord. And my brothers and sisters, please make sure you note that. This is because he identifies it real clear. This is why you're going to fall. This is why you're not going to live forever in the presence of the Lord. It is because you have rejected the word of the Lord. He says, now, because you've done that, you are now going to be rejected as king. Now, let me tell you the bad news. The bad news is all of us, everybody under the sound of my voice, whether it's on social media, radio, wherever you are, all of us have rejected him. We all have sinned and fallen short. Everybody you've met, doesn't matter how great or wonderful they are. I just saw yesterday where President Biden met the Pope and Biden, they both have rejected God. You and I, we have rejected God. Everybody on the planet has been a part of this rejection. And because we have rejected, God says, because you rejected me, I have rejected you as king. We have abdicated the throne. We're no longer eligible to be the king of our own lives. We've been rejected. Everyone. The scripture tells us there's some good news. And I want to close with this good news. I read it in Psalm 24, verse 7. And it reads, I'm reading it from the New King James Version. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. If we will accept this King of glory, he will come in our lives. If you will accept the King of glory, I've been rejected as king, and you've been rejected as king, but the King of glory can come in because he has no sin. He's always been obedient to the will of God. Everything God asked of him, even dying on the cross, he was obedient even unto death. He is the King of glory. And that King of glory says, I will come into your life, and I will then raise you up where you're part of the family of God, and he will then restore us into the royal family. We become part of the King of glory when we accept Jesus as our Christ. The good news is he still is King of kings and Lord of lords, and he allows you and I to be a part of the family. He died for my sin. He died for your sin. So all we got to do is accept him as Savior, accept the fact that he died on our behalf, and then we become restored into the family of God. I'm glad I got a king that died for me. I'm glad I got a Savior that went to the cross for me. I'm glad that he took on my sin, that I don't have to bear my sin anymore. We got a king. He is the King of glory. He's strong and mighty. He is without sin. He lives forevermore. We have a king in our lives. I'm glad I got this king. I'm glad that when my sin has overwhelmed me and I couldn't stand on my own two feet, I had a king I could call on. And you know what the king does? He picks up the bowed down head. He wipes the tears from our eyes. He puts a smile on my face, and he lifts us as a brother or sister. And he says, you don't have to stand by yourself. I'll stand with you. We have a king. His name is Jesus. King Jesus will never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll never abandon us. He'll never forget about us. He always will have his arms open to us, and all we have to do is be willing to call on his name, and he'll come right now. Quicker than you can call, he comes. He's faster than anything you can imagine. And so all we got to do is call on that name of King Jesus. He never rejects us. He always accepts. That's a wonderful king. I'm going to stop right there. Will you stand with me? We're going to open the door to the church. If you'd like to be a part of our church family, we have this decision on the back of the program. I'd like for you to fill out that decision card. The choir is going to lead us in the selection. Yeah.
11. Now a certain man was sick named Lazarus, of Bethany, the town of Mary and her sister Martha. It was that Mary which anointed the Lord with ointment, and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was sick. Therefore his sisters sent unto him, saying, Lord, behold, he whom thou lovest is sick. When Jesus heard that, he said, This sickness is not unto death, but for the glory of God, that the Son of God might be glorified thereby. Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. When he had heard, therefore, that he was sick, he abode 2 days still in the same place where he was. Then after that saith he to his disciples, Let us go into Judea again. His disciples say unto him, Master, the Jews of late sought to stone thee, and goest thou thither again? Jesus answered, Are there not 12 hours in the day? If any man walk in the day, he stumbleth not, because he seeth the light of this world. But if a man walk in the night, he stumbleth, because there is no light in him. These things said he, and after that he saith unto them, Our friend Lazarus sleepeth, but I go, that I may wake him out of sleep. Then said his disciples, Lord, if he sleep, he shall do well. Howbeit Jesus spake of his death, but they thought that he had spoken of taking a rest in sleep. Then said Jesus unto them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and I am glad for your sakes that I was not there, to the intent ye may believe. Nevertheless, let us go unto him. Then said Thomas, which is called Didymus, unto his fellow disciples, Let us also go, that we may die with him. Then when Jesus came, he found that he had lain in the grave for 4 days already. Now Bethany was nigh unto Jerusalem, about 15 furlongs off. And many of the Jews came to Martha and Mary to comfort them concerning their brother. And then Martha, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. But Mary sat still in the house. Then said Martha unto Jesus, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatsoever thou wilt ask of God, God will give it thee. Jesus saith unto her, Thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. Believest thou this? She saith unto him, Yea, Lord, I believe that thou art the Christ, the Son of God, which should come into the world. And when she had so said, she went her way and called Mary her sister secretly, saying, The Master is come, and calleth for thee. As soon as she heard that, she arose quickly, and came unto him. Now Jesus was not yet come into the town, but was in that place where Martha met him. The Jews then, which were with her in the house, and comforted her, when they saw Mary, that she rose up hastily and went out, followed her, saying, She goeth unto the grave to weep there. Then when Mary was come where Jesus was, and saw him, she fell down at his feet, saying unto him, Lord, if thou hadst been here, my brother had not died. When Jesus therefore saw her weeping, and the Jews also weeping, which came with her, he groaned in the spirit, and was troubled, and said, Where have ye laid him? They said unto him, Lord, come and see. Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, Behold how he loved him. And some of them said, Could not this man, which opened the eyes of the blind, have caused that even this man should not have died? Jesus therefore again groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and a stone lay upon it. Jesus said, Take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, saith unto him, Lord, by this time he stinketh, for he hath been dead 4 days. Jesus saith unto her, Said I not unto thee, that if thou wouldest believe, thou shouldest see the glory of God? Then they took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. And I knew that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, and they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he thus had spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. Jesus saith unto them, Loose him, and let him go. Then many of the Jews which came to Mary, and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. But some of them went their ways to the Pharisees, and told them what things Jesus had done. Then gathered the chief priests and the Pharisees a council, and said, What do we? For this man doeth many miracles. If we let him thus alone, all men will believe on him, and the Romans shall come and take away both our place and nation. And one of them, named Caiaphas, being the high priest that same year, said unto them, Ye know nothing at all, nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, and that the whole nation perish not. And this spake he not of himself, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus should die for that nation, and not for that nation only, but that also he should gather together in one of the children of God that were scattered abroad. Then from that day forth they took counsel together for to put him to death. Jesus therefore walked no more openly among the Jews, but went thence unto a country near to the wilderness, into a city called Ephraim, and there continued with his disciples. And the Jews' Passover was nigh at hand, and many went out of the country up to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. Then sought they for Jesus, and spake among themselves, as they stood in the temple, What think ye, that he will not come to the feast? Now both the chief priests and the Pharisees had given a commandment, that if any man knew where he were, he should shew it, that they might take him.
Yo-yo. History is that it happens one day at a time. We come from a lineage of men and women of history who were willing to do something today that their future self would thank them for. We come from a lineage of powerful men and women who were willing to do something for themselves that their children didn't have to go through. We come from a lineage of men and women who were willing to be sacrificial in their present so that we could live peacefully in our future. And somebody, everybody repeat after me, when you're going through hell, don't stop to take pictures. When you're going through hell, don't stop to take pictures, because pictures are designed for memorabilia. They're designed for you to remember them. So the enemy wants to remind you of who you used to be to take the attention off what God has for you. When you're going through hell, just keep going. Yeah, Martin Luther King kept going. Senator John Lewis kept going. Harriet Tubman kept going. Rosa Parks kept going. One thing about going through hell is that you got to come out on fire. And anytime you come out on fire, everybody can identify someone who is on fire for Christ. You don't have to say anything. It is all the way within you. How many courageous people do I have in here today? Winston Churchill said, courage is going from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm. Yes, so many times we allow the negativity that happens to our life to be the determining factor of what happens next. Being courageous is having the ability to go from failure to failure without losing enthusiasm, because I believe one of the most important things that you can possibly do on this earth is to make it to your future. That is one of the most important things you can do. It is historically documented that men and women of color were willing to die for their freedom. They were willing to go through hell and high water for their freedom. They said, you can measure my height, you can measure my wingspan, you can measure the size of my shoe, but you cannot measure the heart and the fight in a man, in an African-American strong man who says, come what may, I'll be right back here tomorrow, same time, fighting for everything that I know God has already given me freedom to inherit. You cannot measure the heart of a man, because reputation is not to be confused with integrity. Reputation is what people say you are, but integrity is who you really are. And I believe very strongly that your character is the sum total of your conscious decisions. The decision you make when you're aware that you are making them, that is who you are. That is your character. What do you want? What is in the way of getting what you want, and what will you do to get it? If you answer those questions, you have defined your character. What did Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. want? He wanted freedom and equality. What was in the way of getting what he wanted? Racism and injustice. And what was he willing to do to get it? He was willing to do anything for it. He said, I'll march for it. I'll fast for it. I'll preach for it. You can throw whatever you want. I'll even die for it. We're able to sit here today because a man laid his life down for us to sit here and worship God together. And as sad as it is that we lost him in the physical realm, then scripture takes over in Luke chapter 9, verse 24. It reads, for whoever wants to save their life will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me will save it. See, they think we're living just on this here carnal earth. We are living to live again. We are living to go to a place where the land is flowed with milk and honey, where we can sit to the right hand of the master. We're living to live again. You cannot threaten me with what I don't already have. You can't threaten to take something from me that I don't have. So what you cannot take is the power of my mind. Knowledge is power when applied. You can take my money. You can take my freedom. But you cannot take the fact that my God is forever on the throne. And to be absent in the body is to be present with the Lord. God himself used himself as ransom, and he was willing to endure. What are you willing to endure based on what's inside of you? Women are willing to endure 9 months of pregnancy, 9 months of pain, of labor, based on what is inside of them. And I would venture to say the pain all of a sudden disappears once your pride gets into your hand, which lets me know very strongly that durability is greater than ability. See, you might be stronger than me, faster than me, quicker than me, more money than me, more situational than me, but what you cannot do is outlast me. You cannot outwork me. I will be here every day until the job is done. Sometimes I wonder what I would have been had I been alive back then. Because many times we watch these tapes and we say, man, if that had been me, I'd have slapped everybody coming my way. Come my way talking crazy, see if I don't throw a left hook that you'll never forget. But that's what we say now. And so I wonder, I don't think I would actively pursue the same career path that I'm choosing now. Because I would imagine there were a lot of people who were motivated to make change but lacked the inspiration to complete the task. That's why the Bible says many are called but few are chosen. See, motivation has the potential to have an expiration date. And if you don't believe me, just ask your New Year's resolutions. See, motivation is the reason you do something, but inspiration is the psychological process in which you do it. And I believe very strongly that the greatest nation is imagination. Even God said that a man has to speak it before it happens. Speak things that are not as though they were. Life and death are in the power of the tongue. That is the difference between sight and vision. Sight is what I see with my eyes. Vision is what I see with my mind. But if you don't see it first, you'll never see it at all. One has to imagine the good things that God has already laid up for us. So if you would indulge me, I would imagine that I would like to be a lawyer back in the day. That would be my career choice, because when you make an observation, there is immediately an obligation. And sometimes we even do it in church. As soon as you see where something is wrong, maybe you have the answer to the vacancy that you're pointing at. And I don't believe one should be able to say what's wrong without making themselves become subject to it. Because many want to experience the mountain of success, but very few want to go to the valley of preparation. And that's the process that most teams tend to skip over. But every now and then, God said, even after you've suffered enough, you cannot get to your place of comfort until you've gone through the valley of discomfort. And I would be obligated to stand up against injustice. And in my sanctified imagination, I believe that Bishop Blake would be my very first client. But let me tell you about my client. As gifted as he is, his endurance spiritually retains a depth of endurance that fatigue cannot override. Because of his endurance spiritually, because of his fasting, because of his praying, he is laboring in the word for us to be able to feast off of Sunday in and Sunday out. But I took the liberty of preparing an opening and closing argument just in case I had to come to court on short notice and fight for my client. When the enemy comes in like a flood, which means he is, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. No matter what you're going on in your life, a flood is going to come. But every supply has a demand. Your Honor and ladies and gentlemen of the jury, oh yeah, we in court. It just happened that fast. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, my name is Romel Witherspoon, and it is my pleasure and honor to represent Bishop Charles E. Blake in the case of the standard I'm lifting up versus the flood that's coming in. And the prosecution would have you believe that Bishop Blake is guilty of a reprehensible crime of possessing a concealed weapon. But today, the defense shall prove otherwise. I admit, ladies and gentlemen of the jury, to you that I stand in a competitive stance that my client indeed had a multiplicity of weapons. However, they were not concealed. He has had permission by way of the Master and Savior, Jesus Christ. God told my client to go and make disciples. The prosecution thinks the weapons are concealed because he does not fully understand the laws of God. But I'll have you know that Paul asked my client in Ephesians to take up the shield of faith, which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows from the evil one. Ladies and gentlemen of the jury, the prosecutor possessed weapons in plain sight. That indicates that the enemy equipped with ammunition, and since my client had that understanding, he equipped himself as well with spiritual ammunition. My client operated fully off of the principles of Ephesians 6 and 17, and it reads, "And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." Once the Bible is open, it is no longer concealed. Everything you need to fight with is within the weapon of the Bible. And to make my point proven with Exhibit A, B, C, and D. Exhibit A, my client's weapon of choice, which was not concealed, was a sermon title, "Expect Your Miracle." My client's weapon of choice, which was not concealed, was a sermon title, "Let It Go." My client's weapon of choice, which was not concealed, was a sermon title, "Sowing Among Thorns." My client's weapon of choice, which was not concealed, was a sermon title, "Use Your Badge." My client said that our badges are the indication that we know the extent of our credentials. And since he understood that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God, I believe that my client is acquitted on all charges based on the book that is written. And we believe that the Bible is the holy and inspired, infallible, written word of God. I rest my case. Insert clap there.
Wait just a moment, don't turn that dial. We will be right back with the conclusion of guest speaker Romel Witherspoon's sermon after these important messages. Now, if you're interested in obtaining this message, we want you to call the West Angeles Christian Emporium. The number is 323-731-3333.
For something to be scientifically correct, there has to be both proof and evidence. In order for someone to be deemed guilty or innocent, there has to be both proof and evidence. And God is saying that faith says, with no proof and with no evidence, God, I trust you. With pain and no sign of cure, God, I trust you. With adversity and no sign of success, God, I trust you. As Bishop Frank Anton White would say, rain only matters to those who have seed in the ground. Prayer only matters to those whose backs are against the wall. If you want to know just what you're made of, just get pushed back against the wall where you don't have no place else to go but right back at your opponent. Yeah. That will then determine the type of man you are. But Senator John Lewis said, we have to push and pull together. We have to push and pull together. We have to pace our patience. We have to pace our patience and push and pull together. And I'm going to prove the power of a push. The power of a push. So here is a man knocked out in his sleep, and God wakes him up and says, man, I have work for you to do. And the man accepted and said, God, whatever you ask of me. And God said, there is a rock outside of your house, and I want you to wake up, and I want you to push against that rock with all of your might every single day. And so the man accepting the word from God, he woke up and he pushed against this rock every day. Days turned to weeks. Weeks turned to months. Months turned to years. And now his hands are starting to callous. Every time the weather shifts, the cold would go through his bones. But he would still come up and push every single day. And even in the summertime with the striking heat, he would stay hydrated because he continued to push. And then after a while, once he got weak, the enemy decided to creep into his thoughts. But the devil stood idly by because he waited for him to get weak. The enemy wants to wait for you to have a kink in your armor before he penetrates your mind. And he said to the man, why are you killing yourself over this rock? You've been pushing for so long and haven't even moved it. How many have been pushing for a job and have yet to be elevated? You've been pushing for better health and have yet to see your situation turn. You've been pushing for your children to come back and they're still out doing their own thing. You've been pushing for your marriage to get back and yet it's still after a while. You say, God, I'm doing what you asked me to do. How come I haven't seen the move this rock, not even a centimeter? And as soon as the man thought about throwing in the towel, he said, you know what, God, I need answers. Why am I a failure? Why am I failing so miserably? And God stopped him in his tracks and said, I asked you to do something for me, and you did that. I told you to push against the rock as hard as you could, and you did that. You were obedient. But never once did I ask you to actually move the rock. I only wanted you to push up against it. And because you have, you are stronger now than you were before. Look in the mirror. Look at your chest. It's a little bit stronger. Your legs, they're a little bit stronger. Your back is a little more brolic. Your hands are a little more callous. And you are stronger now because of the push than you were before. And now because you've done what I've asked you to do, I, God, will now move the rock. See, you can't move the rock, but God moves the mountain. The Bible says that all it takes is faith the size of a mustard seed to move a mountain, but I submit to you today that all it takes is doubt the size of a mustard seed to keep the mountain from moving. You have to remove all doubt in your mind and accept the fact that God says, I am going to move this rock for you. Continue to keep pushing in your faith. Continue to keep pushing in your corporate life. Continue to keep pushing. And then 1968 will turn to 2018. And what was before will no longer will be. And all we have left now is history. So we say, God, we see just how far you brought us from. And because of that, we know that you did not bring us this far just to leave us. We thank you in advance, oh God, for where you're taking us. Everybody standing. I'm done. Everybody standing. Hallelujah, Jesus. Somebody give God a hand praise right now. God, I thank you for the push. Do not let fatigue make decisions for you. Don't let the fact that your rock has not moved cause you to forfeit your blessing because of temporary pain. Would you rather the pain of regret or the pain of discipline? I would take the latter. If you're going to experience pain, you might as well get a reward from it. If you're going to hurt, you might as well hurt to keep going. If there is one that feels like, based on the historical information and data that you consume today, for those who we witness push against a rock that wouldn't move, they pushed against voting that didn't move. They pushed just to get into the library and it didn't move. Some never made it to see the fruition. If there's one or two that says, sir, I am going to continue to push, but I want to leave my doubt right here at the altar. I want to leave my pain right here at the altar. If there's one, make your way. If there's one, yes, God. Yes, God. The altar is symbolic It's not about staying in your seat, because there are some who are thinking, man, I really want to go. But I'm telling you now, the voice that's keeping you from coming is the enemy. He wants to take it away from you. When you put God on display for his name's sake. Yes, God. Yes, God. Yes, God. Look at all these pushers. Look at all these faith pushers. These rock pushers. These confident pushers. These career pushers. Somebody can feel it right now. You're saying, God, I want another boost in my career. My God is in this place. And God is saying, I've never asked you to move the rock. I just asked you to push. Where you are now in life does not determine who you are in life. They're still coming. They're still coming. This is celebratory. This is absolutely celebratory. There are some people at the altar now. Oh, they're still coming. My God. My God. We can do better than that, man and woman of God. Let's send up a praise even stronger. Heaven is rejoicing right now. Before I bring our bishop up, I feel this in my spirit, and there's somebody who's going to leave here and still have the tendency to hold on. So there's somebody here who I know, just like a man who wanted to climb the tallest mountain in the world, and he said, God, I want you to come with me. And God said, I'll go with you. So the man is more than halfway up the mountain. And now he's more than three quarters of the way up the mountain. And God said, okay, that's enough. Let's stop here. We'll finish up tomorrow. But the man ignored the voice of God. And he said, but God, the finish line is right there. I'm going to continue. But what he didn't know was that God saw a storm coming that from his vantage point he could not see. And because he continued to go and ignore the sound of God, he ventured out on his own. And the clouds overwhelmed the moon and overwhelmed the stars, and it started pouring down rain. And now this man slips, falling to his death, with the rope blazing through his hands. And the rope is tearing his hands up, and he screams out one more time, God, help me! Boom, now he's dangling in midair. He can't see anything. He can't feel anything. There's nothing to the left. There's nothing to the right. There's nothing underneath him. He ignored the sound of God, and now he's vulnerable. He's vulnerable. The moment you go out on your own, you are out of the ark of safety. And so the man said, God, one more time, I need you to save me. And this is for everybody here. And God said, if you want me to save you, let go. He said, if you want me to save your life, let go of the rope. But understand, the man can't see with his own eyes. So he has a hard time having faith in what he doesn't see. Here's where you have to learn from the man not to make his mistake. They found him 2 days later, frozen to death on the rope, 6 inches from the ground. You are 6 inches away from a blessing if you just let go. Let go of the doubt. Let go of the pain. Let go and forgive him. Let go and forgive her. The moment you decide to let go fully, God will then catch you, and you can land on solid ground and walk to your destination. God is going to allow people to walk into the next dimension simply because you said this is an act of faith. And God, I'm going to leave my problems at the altar. The altar is the nastiest planet because you have to leave all your burdens there for them never to return again. I'm going to say a quick prayer, and then our bishop is going to come up and close. Every eye closed, every head bowed. Father God, in the name of Jesus, your presence is absolutely saturated at West Angeles Church this morning. God, I thank you now for throwing our sins as far from the east as it is from the west. I thank you for intercepting foul thoughts. I thank you for intercepting doubt. I thank you for intercepting anything that is an adversary that takes us away from your design plan. God, we are letting go of the rope of doubt. We are letting go of the rope of discomfort. We are letting go of the rope of lack of confidence, God, because you are the creator of the universe. And God, we are thanking you in advance, Jesus, for continuing to give us the confidence and the endurance to push without failing. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Please stay where you're at. Thank you, Jesus. Somebody give God a rousing hand.
Out of all the good that you try to do, there's going to always be somebody trying to turn you around. Just a few days ago, as I was walking down the streets in Los Angeles, California, a man came up to me and said, I've heard you sing many, many times. He said, don't you know, if you were singing rock and roll, you would be making much more money. Oh, here I am trying do the best I can. Here I am trying to live for Jesus, and then here comes someone trying to turn me around. But I asked that man, I said, mister, you may have money and you may have a fine home. I said, you may be driving the best of automobiles. But I said to him, don't you know, if you don't have Jesus, you ain't got nothing at all. Oh, Lord. And I told him these words. I said, I've been out in the world. And oh, Lord, I've been down also on my bed of affliction. And lying on my bed, I made God a promise. I told the Lord, if he would spare my soul, I'd go anywhere he wanted me to go. I told him, I'll go.
already. This scripture lesson is taken from man. It is a description of the experience that Israel, the nation of Israel, experienced that they had just outside the land of Canaan as they stood on the opposite side of the Jordan River and looking over toward the land that God had promised them. But yet they realized there was one barrier between them and God's promise, the fulfillment of that promise of the land of Canaan, a land flowing with milk and honey and great possibilities and opportunities. And that was the Jordan River. They had to cross it. My mother used to sing an old song, "I've got one more river and I'm bound to cross. Jordan River, and I am bound to cross." Let me provide some context and background for the passage of scripture that has already been read. Please allow me to say that the event of Israel's crossing the Jordan River is one of the climatic events in biblical history that has its own level of prominence. The Israelites had waited. They had wandered. They had gone through the land of the wilderness for 40 years. But now the time had come for them to cross the Jordan and to enter into the promise, the land that God had promised them. It's a pivotal moment as they stride across the riverbed of the Jordan. The Jordan that had been opened up to them by the miraculous powers of God. Joshua took over leadership of Israel and all of the affairs of the priesthood, all of the affairs of their civic responsibility, all of the affairs that may have any resignation inside the needs of people of Israel, Joshua now stands as leader and the provider for all of them. He's now led. He is now chosen to lead this budding nation of Israel into the land that God promised their ancestor Abraham some 800 to 900 years earlier. As this nation led by 620,000 fighting men alone, they stood now at the edge of the last challenge to their freedom, the Jordan River. As they prepared to cross the Jordan, they will need to leave behind them 4 decades of frustration, 4 decades of anxiety, 4 decades of wilderness wandering, 4 decades of doubt. This moment is a cataclysmic ending of a season of tragic memories, memories of the death and countless funerals for the entire congregation of people who would not put their trust in the promise of God. The slavery back in Egypt is a relic and memory of the survival of many horrific bygone experiences that were dull, dismal, and dark. A new and welcome chapter now will open up for them right before their eyes, because right there before them lay the land richer than their dreams could ever imagine, more beautiful and fruitful than their hopes could conjure, and more expansive than their imaginations could ever conceive. Oh, it must have felt surreal for Israel to stand finally in Canaan, kind of like the way you felt when you unlocked the door to your first home. Oh, you envisioned it. You planned for it. You worked for it. You slaved for it. You imagined what it would feel like with you being in it. But when you stepped through that front door, your imagination, your emotions, everything, energy inside of you began to soar. You find it there. The moment has arrived. all that you waited, hoped, prayed, and worked for is now coming to fruit. Ah, look at Israel. They are the fulfillment of the ancient promises of God, the one that God made to their ancestor and father Abraham. Oh, their joy must have been overwhelming. Standing there on the outside of Canaan, at the edge of the river Jordan, waiting for the fruit of Israel to become materialized in this land of promise. They are the fulfillment of an ancient promise. But when they arrived at the Jordan River, the waters there were overflowing. The river overflowed its banks. It was at flood stage. It was high water time. There were swift water currents throughout the river of Jordan, meandering through the rocky terrain. The river was impassable, and it seemed impossible to cross. They had no bridge. There was no boat. And the breaks in the river did not show. It kept on flowing, just like Old Man River, just kept on moving along. But that's just how God likes to place us. It's just like God to put us in the middle of impossibilities. It's just like God to place us where we think we can't function. It's just like God to put us in the middle of things that we can't control. Just like God to put us in a place where there are no resources to meet many and multiple needs. It's just like God to put us in over our heads. Just like God to place us somewhere where we're more likely to give up because we feel like we're already done. But the Apostle Paul says our weakness, our inabilities, our voids, a God's moments of opportunity. It's just like God. When we can't, God can. When we want, God will. God always steps in right on time. So at a time when Israel had nowhere else to turn, God performed yet another miracle. One that parallels the miracle that Israel first faced in their exit from Egypt. God meant what he said through Moses before, years earlier. Here was his signature act again. Here was God at God's best one more time. Here was God ready and willing and prepared to move where Israel couldn't one more time. This was proof positive to Joshua, to whom God had said just a few months earlier, I will be with you as I was with Moses, so shall I be with you. Wherever your foot trod, I'll be there. No enemy will be able to be formidable against you because I am before you. Listen to the instructions God gave Joshua. They're listed in verse 2 of and verse 3 of our text in chapter 4 of the book of Joshua. He said, and I repeat, take you 12 men out of the people, out of every tribe a man, and command them, saying, take ye hence out of the midst of Jordan, out of the place where your feet shall trod, 12 sons, and you shall carry them with you and lead them in the lodging place where you shall lodge tonight. My brothers and sisters, as far back as civilized human history can trace, there has been a fascination between man and stones, a fascination between us and stones. Every woman wants the biggest rock she can have on her finger. Even the priests were wearing an ephod that had stones on it, stones of onyx on it to represent the tribes of Israel. Everybody wants a piece of rock, wants to be insured by the death insurance company that it is. We want to live on top of the rock. We've been fascinated with rocks throughout human history. If you look at human history through the lens of evolutionary progress, you will quickly be reminded of the period that we call the Stone Age, the time when the lives of men and women were centered around tools and weapons and devices of convenience. Most of them were made out of stone. The primitive tools that our ancestors used were made of stone. As one of the original components of the earth, stones have been around as long as anything there is that exists. Some 4,000 years before Christ, two of the most critical and significant inventions of human discoveries that history wouldn't see was the wheel and the axe. These two innovative tools helped to shape and revolutionize the plight of human civilization to where we are today. From the almost epic segment in human advancement, stones have played a major role. Granite stones show up in every major home kitchen throughout the world. If you want your home to sell, if you want to put it on the market, the best thing you can do probably is put a nice granite countertop inside your kitchen. If you're looking for a home to buy, you want to make sure it has a nice piece of granite in the kitchen and the bathroom too, especially in the guest bathroom, the master bathroom, if you will. Some 4,000 years before Christ, these two discoveries were made, the axe and the wheel. Stones mark the foundation of every building. This building that we sit in today rests upon a stone we call a foundation. Wherever it is you are and whatever building you're watching us from today, that building is built upon a foundation made of stone. The centerpiece of most landscapes today have many stones or several stones in it. The building of most primitive roadways and streets and highways were made of stones. Stones have marked the way. Stones have always been present. And hewn out of the quarry in North Baltimore County, limestones were carved out for the Washington, the Jefferson, the Lincoln, and the Martin Luther King Jr. memorials in Washington, D.C. Each of them made of stone. Even the very foundation of Judeo-Christian religion and the religions of all time are built upon man's fascination and relationship with stone. In chapter 22 of Genesis, God tested the faith of Abraham and instructed him to build an altar up on the mountain high. Make that altar of stone. And there, sacrifice your son Isaac. Stone. In chapter 32 of the book of Genesis, Abraham's grandson Jacob used stones. Jacob used the stone to make a memorial between him and his brother Esau, the one from whom he had stolen the birthright, as a peace treaty, if you will, at a place called Bethel. The Ten Commandments that God gave us and that God gave Moses were written on tablets of stone, which God carved out of Mount Sinai and gave them to Moses as a foundation for proper human behavior. We read them today. Even the grave of Moses is hidden in a secret valley just outside the land of Canaan. And that grave site sealed with stones fashioned out by the hand of God. Stones have been used by God and by man to make every significant phase of history to be documented and preserved. Last Sunday, I preached in a live streaming broadcast, the precursor to today's sermon. And that sermon was entitled, It's Time to Cross Your Jordan. Well, Here we are. My brothers and sisters, it's time to cross your Jordan, as it was for Israel when they were met with the receding waters of the Jordan River, they realized it was time for them to cross the Jordan. The day God led me to use this text from the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua, verse 1 down through verse 9, to present a message significant for this time as we find ourselves today, as we have the faith to venture out and to look over this Jordan River, this river of wilderness called COVID-19. It's time to cross your Jordan. It's time to move away from the devil's hold. It's time to realize that God is moving us now in a different direction and reminding us, as I was with you on the other side of COVID, I'll be with you now. As I was with you on the other side of your challenges, I'll be with you now. As I was with your mother and your father, so will I be with you. As I opened doors for them, I will open them for you. As I kept them safe, I will secure you. The centerpiece of our text for today comes from the fourth chapter of the book of Joshua in verses 6 and 7. I will read them for you one more time, these two verses. That this may be a sign among you, that when your children ask their fathers in times to come, saying, what meaneth ye these stones? Then you shall answer them, that the waters of Jordan were cut off before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, when it passed over Jordan, and the waters of Jordan were cut off. And these stones shall be for a memorial unto the children of Israel forever. These stones in our own mind, these stones in our own faith, these stones in our own belief, these stones in our own trust become a sign to us that God stands on the other side of COVID-19, working and waiting and building and moving. God is guiding and protecting every one of us. Build strong and obedient men hoisted up heavy stones to their shoulders from Jordan's river flow. They took them on to the other side of the river Jordan. God instructed them to pile them together up in the promised land, one stone upon another. There was no ordinary rocks that these men were asked to choose. These were all those small pebbles. These were large, huge stones. They were huge in the circumference and size and weight. The largest that any one of these men who represent the 12 tribes could carry on his shoulder. God told Joshua to have them stack them up as a memorial, a huge sign, an unmistakable marker at the very place where God had demonstrated God's power to overcome the obstacles of his will. Before stones were there, God had already set to make known his presence among them. And just because we understand stones don't naturally stack themselves on each other. There's no stone that can put itself on top of another stone. You look at the stone hedge. That is one of the wonders almost of the world. That symbol and that presence, the aggregation of stones, cannot place themselves on top of one another. They were put there for the help and architectural genius and creativity of somebody who designed a way to get these big super megaton stones to stack one upon another. And these stones that Joshua is actually directed to put in place would not necessarily hold a message of meaning for Israel right then, but way down the road, generations to come, when children will come and see them, as strange as they are, would ask, what do these stones mean? What meaneth these stones? Why? What message were the makers and the fashioners of this own heads piled or heaped representative. Give us the answer. This is the information that God wanted the next generation to know. It's written in verse 7 of our text. He said to them, tell them when they ask you what meaneth these stones, tell them that God is true to his word, that his word will never fail. Tell them how God took the impossible and made it possible. Tell them how God fulfilled God's promise in the land of Canaan. Tell them if you don't give up on God, God won't give up on you. Tell them that the waters of the Jordan will cut out from the ark of the Lord's covenant. Tell them that the Lord's hand is mighty and filled with power. Tell them God will never fail, God will never wane, and God will never run out. So come on, friend, come with me. Let's go to the point of the crossing of the Jordan River. Today we venture out of our home. We venture out of our ordinary places. Today we have the courage to get beyond the fields of the tool and weaponry of Satan, which we call COVID-19. And we do so trusting in God and leaning on God's holy word. So today we gather here, fame, for in-person worship for the first time in 18 and one half months. Come on, praise God one more time. 18 and a half months ago, but yet we're here. Oh, it has tagged the lives of some 600 or so thousand people in America, but we are still here. Oh, come on, give God some praise. It's been over many, but we're still here. Jobs have been lost, businesses shut down, but we are still here. Hospital rooms have been overflowing, but we are still here. Yesterday, we crossed our Jordan. We come out of the wilderness of COVID-19. And today, we write a horrific history of a battle which is not altogether over yet. But we place, as it were, a heap of stones, each stack one upon another, as a memorial of God's keeping, as a memorial of God holding us together through a season of struggle, sacrifice, and for many, death. Isn't that ironic? Isn't it ironic that some of our deepest challenges, the challenges faced by you and me and by our families, by our governments, by our nation, by our cities, and by our states, isn't it ironic that some of these challenges that we face and have faced during this time of COVID are just like the ones that Israel faced as they fought, as they sought, as they struggled to realize the land of promise that God had made to them? Oh, you remember the injustice. You remember the racial hatred. Oh, you remember the bigotry. You remember the acts of white supremacy. Oh, you remember the threats against us, anti-Semitic threats. You remember the threats against generations. You remember the threats against feminism. You remember the threats against our own individual sexualities. You remember the assault against American democracy. You remember the viral threat, not only of COVID-19, but of many others. You remember the economic challenges that we face, the loss of jobs, loss of business. If you remember the cut down and the cut back and sometimes the furloughing of opportunity and the diminishment of capital, you remember the dark fall of hopelessness in our land as COVID-19 took its place, robbing us of our faith, robbing us of opportunity, robbing us of the promises that God had made to us. So let me ask you, let you ask me, let us ask ourselves the same question that God asked of Israel. What means these stones? The same question that the children would ask their ancestors. What means these stones? What do these stones represent to us as a people, yet striving to be free? What do these stones represent to you and me my children who want to be free in a land that's supposed to be available for everybody. What needed these tones as we stand and tell our children that all of us are created equal and are recognized by the same God? What needed these tones when we stand and tell our children, you might be black, your hair might be nappy, your feet might be fat, but you're as good as anybody else could ever be? What needed these tones? When we tell them that God loved them, and that we are required and obligated to love each other. What do these songs represent to us as a people, yet striving to be free? Well, I tell you, they represent the assault.
You've been listening to services of the First AME Church, located at 2270 South Harvard Boulevard in Los Angeles, brought to you by Bernard and Shirley Kinsey of the Kinsey African American Art and History Collection, the Reverend J. Edgar Boyd, Senior Minister.
Hallelujah, now I'm just done. Oh, yes, tell me how far am I from Canaan? Lord, how far am I from Canaan? Well, angels singing and trumpets ringing and glory. Lord, how far am I from Canaan? Lord, over there we'll shout troubles over. Troubles over. Well, angels singing and joy bells ringing and glory. Lord, how far am I from Canaan? Lord, up there I'll meet my mother. Lord, up there I'll meet my mother. Well, angels singing and joy bells ringing and glory. Lord, how far am I from Canaan? Lord, when I get on home, my Savior, I've gone well. I shout, God knows I'm going to dwell. Shout, hey, Lord, God knows I want to know how far from I came.
Edition. Produced by Black Noise Radio. Executive producer, Marty Smith.